Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them again with us, this time to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. I must tell you in advance this morning that we have some tough ground that we must walk today. Tough for me, the preacher, to keep my thoughts directed and rightly tuned. Tough for you, the listener, so that you might receive and understand and be challenged by God's Word as it was written. And for that, and to that end, let's seek God's help. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your Word, for its clarity, for its truth, for its precision, for its ability to shine a light on our hearts and expose the very intentions behind all of the actions that we might do. We thank you for its convicting power, but also for its convincing power, convincing us of who we are and who you are and what you have done in Christ about who we are, so that together we might be again united. We thank you, Father, for not just the power of the Word to convict and to convince, but to cause us, to drive us to a level of commitment that is beyond our natural ability. You create in us, by your Spirit, the supernatural devotion and delight of serving you. We ask now that you would still our minds, give us attentiveness, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand what the Spirit says. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the Gospel of John, you could easily look in your Bible and see, has 21 chapters. 21 chapters that chronicle the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Five of those 21 chapters focus on just one night in the life of Jesus, Thursday night before Jesus' death. Think of that, 21% of the gospel dedicated to the events of Jesus Christ written by John focus on only one night. So it must be an important night. Those five chapters, that Thursday night is where we find ourselves, almost right in the middle now of those five chapters as we are in chapter 15. We're talking about the chapters from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17. And two things mark these chapters. Two things I think would serve as a fair outline that you should look for in every section of this text. Love and promises. Great love, the love of Christ modeled for us and, as it were, extended to us as a challenge, and incredible promises. Those chapters are filled with and sealed with, in chapter 17, the very prayers of Christ that God would bring to pass what He has promised for His children. And this morning we have both of those things again, love and promises. Another aspect of this amazing love of Christ, it is a love, we will see this morning, that dies. A love that dies. And an incredible promise. And here's the promise. You, Jesus says, can be my friends. You can be my friends. So with your Bible open, follow along if you would while I read from John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. These are the words of our Lord. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. It's very unusual that we would come to our Bibles, most of us reading this morning in English. There may be a couple here reading a Spanish translation of the Bible, but it's very unusual for us to come to our English Bibles, those excellent translations that most of us are carrying and have access to, like the King James Version or the New King James or the ESV, which is the text that we ordinarily use and read and teach from here, the New American Standard, so many different excellent translations. It is very unusual that we come to our Bibles and have to point out a word and then correct it so that we can understand what God actually says. As I said, we have such excellent translations, and there is tremendous scholarship that goes into them, and it is rare for us to ever have to imagine any significant changes to what we read. But this morning, our text carries a word, a couple of times really there in verse 15. The word is translated servant, and that is an incredibly poor translation. Servant, as your Bible says, is the word in the original, the Greek, doulos. Doulos. And it does not mean servant. It never means servant. Now, some Greek words, and I don't imagine any of us would count ourselves as Greek scholars, but you'll understand when I say that some Greek words, like some of our English words, can have various meanings. One word has various meanings. And then there are some Greek words, also like some of our English words, that actually exist to point out a very specific thing. In other words, they exist so that we don't imagine that they have lots of meaning, but rather to drill down on one specific meaning. They exist, in fact, to bring clarity against other words that might have various meanings. They exist, some of those words, to remove that possibility. For instance, just to make the point, we have one English word that we call love. And that word is, well, love. That's our English word. But we understand the Greek language has multiple words that we always or typically translate as our one word, love. So in other words, we would understand the Greek then in its three different words for love would be far more precise in each of those cases than our one word, love, is. Those words would exist to point out a specific type of love and to exclude the varieties of love that might exist. So agape, for instance, is the Greek word that defines that divine love of God, that supernatural, otherworldly love. And then we have two other Greek words that define, well, human erotic love and then the human relational love, like friendship, the word from philo, from which we get our word Philadelphia. So we understand that. So there's a case where the Greek has a word that is more specific than our word so that it can remove the confusion. Well, here we have in our English Bibles the word servant. And in the Greek, it is doulos. And I said to you, and will repeat, that word never means servant. You can search any reputable, excellent Greek dictionary, and you won't find doulos defined as servant in any of them. What you will find, and most clearly stated over and over and over again, is that the word doulos means slave. Slave, not servant. Slave, distinguished from servant. Now, a slave is a servant. A slave does serve, but all servants aren't slaves. There's another Greek word for servant. In fact, there's five other Greek words for servant. One that's used throughout the New Testament that we recognize is the word we translate deacon, diakonos. That means to serve and literally means to wait tables. So we have lots of options in the Greek language that could and should be translated servant or service, but this isn't one of them. Servant, you see, is a descriptive term applied to people. It describes not the people, but what the people do. That's what servant is, and all of its various Greek words would have the same understanding. Slave, on the other hand, is a descriptive term not applied to what people do, but to who people are. Do you see the difference? So a slave serves, and a slave can be a servant, but a servant, and generally all servants, are not slaves. Servant defines what they do. They serve. Slave defines what a slave is, who they actually are. A servant serves sometimes for compensation and sometimes without compensation. We understand that. It's not unusual to see somebody serving with no expectation of any return, and they are then servants. It's also not unusual to see somebody serving and receiving back a compensation for their service, the right amount due their service. We understand in our culture, a whole service industry. They won't work for anything, for nothing. I promise you, if you call someone from the service industry, like an HVAC guy or a plumber, they will be compensated for their service to you. So sometimes service is rendered without any return, and sometimes service is rendered with a compensation, a financial return. Well, a slave similarly serves, and compensation is also oftentimes in view with slavery. Most slaves, both in the ancient world and even in more recent history as we think of slavery, were compensated. Most of the time, they were not compensated in money. Most of the time, their compensation was room and board. They were cared for to varying degrees by their masters. So just so you understand, compensation is not what delineates between a servant and a slave. What delineates the real distinction is that a slave is owned, and a slave owes everything to their master. A servant isn't owned, and a servant only owes the master the task at hand, the service that they have agreed to provide, whatever that service rendered might be. Now back to our text, John chapter 15, verse 15. We have the word servant twice. And both times, in the original, in the Greek, it is the word doulos. It should say slave. In fact, that word doulos is used 130 times in your New Testament. 130 times in just your New Testament. And almost all of those times in our English Bibles, it is never translated slave. It is almost always translated servant, sometimes bondservant. And here in our ESV Bible that is in front of you, and I venture to say in the Bible in front of you, they are translating that word as servant. The King James Version translates it servant in this text. The New King James translates it servant in this text. I will say the New American Standard, if you have that, translates it slave in this text, but not in most other texts. The New English Translation translates it as slave in this text, but not in most other texts. The only English translation that consistently translates the word doulos as slave is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. The only English Bible that consistently translates the word doulos as slave. Why? You say, well, maybe it's confusing in the original. Maybe the original word is confusing. Maybe it offers such a variety of translations. Well, I will just tell you that is not the case. Now, if you take a Greek dictionary, which I'm sure most of you did maybe even this morning before you left the house just to brush up, you'll oftentimes find Greek words in a Greek dictionary with 20 or 30 pages communicating and delineating all the distinctions that might come to the English mind's understanding of that single word. That's not unusual. And when you have that kind of a Greek word with 20 or 30 pages of nuance, then you wouldn't be surprised to find that in the English it might be translated a variety of different ways. That would make good sense because it has such a depth or scope of meaning. But that is not the case with doulos. If you take the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is considered the standard for all New Testament studies, sometimes called Kittles, you can look up doulos in that dictionary, and here's what you'll find. All of the words in this group, speaking of the various forms of the word doulos, serve either to describe the status of a slave or an attitude corresponding to that of a slave. Watch this. The meaning is so unequivocal and self-contained that it is superfluous to give examples of the individual terms or to trace the history. It's that clear what that word means. It is, I will tell you, rarely that clear in the Greek that you can say that specifically, that it is unequivocal what the word means. It means slave. That is its singular meaning. That is its only possible meaning. It doesn't mean servant. And as I said, there are six other words God could use, and He used some of them to describe servant, like diakonos, a table waiter, or one word that you probably aren't familiar with, huperites, which is a under rower. It's the men who sat in the belly of the ship and rowed, and they were called servants. So listen to this, more of this from this definition from Kittle. It's important. The distinctive feature of self-awareness of the Greek is the thought of freedom. The Greek finds his personal dignity in the fact that he is free. Thus, his self-awareness stands out sharply from anything which stands under the concept doulos. For where there is doulos, human autonomy is set aside, and an alien will takes precedence of one's own. So the Greeks were clear about what this word meant, and they wanted nothing to do with it because it was everything other than the freedom which the Greek mind and self-awareness so earnestly craved. Now, the definition goes on. This doesn't mean the Greeks did not regard service. The Greek state depended on the service of its citizens, and they gave their service with all their powers or even with life itself. What is repudiated is service after the manner of doulos, who not only has no possibility of evading the task laid upon him, but who also has no right of personal choice, who must rather do what another will have done and refrain from doing what another will not have done. And again, the Greeks want nothing to do with that. You want nothing to do with that. Finally, it concludes. Hence, the Greek can only reject and scorn the type of service which bears even the slightest resemblance to that of the slave. So understand, Christian, that our English Bibles are translated out of the Greek into a Western, Roman, Greek-dominated culture. A culture that can only reject and scorn the type of service that bears even the slightest resemblance to that of a slave. The solution? Simple. Change the word whenever you find it in the Bible. And that has happened at great expense, I submit to you, to our Christian understanding. And this isn't just a New Testament issue. It is worse by volume in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for slave is ebed. It is used over 800 times in the Old Testament. And it means slave, and it can only mean slave. And only once does the King James Version translate that word in the Old Testament slave. Only once out of 800 uses in the Old Testament. In the other English translations, fare very little better than that. There is just this complete distancing from anything related to slavery. In 2010, John MacArthur wrote a book entitled simply Slave. And in that, he takes on this issue of the English translations and their refusal to use the word slave. He recounts in there his own involvement in and on the committee translating the English Standard Version and his insistence that they had an opportunity to get it right and to take that word in its purest Greek definition, in its only Greek definition, and use that word throughout the translation. He calls it, quote, a long-standing cover-up, a cover-up of centuries trying to cover up the fact that Christians are slaves. End quote. Now, let's leave that textual criticism aside for a moment, and you'll be thankful that I'm doing that, and move from the discussion of Greek and Hebrew and translations, and let's just consider the truth of Scripture in our English Bibles as we can understand it. And I will tell you, it gets clear very quickly. You see, a servant works for someone, a slave is owned. And with that distinction, the question is that we're asking of our Bibles, are Christians slaves or servants? Well, let the Bible answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Watch this, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are not your own, you were purchased. You are owned by Christ." The price paid was His own blood. You can go to the book of Revelation and John looks forward in time or even outside of time to the throne room of God and the saints and the angels praising God. And he writes in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, they sang a new song. And here's what they said. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." The language is clear. The imagery is undeniable. The principle is absolute. We are not our own. We are bought. We are slaves. God owns us. Who bought us? Christ bought us, we would say. Jesus bought us. And both of those are true. But back to our textual criticism for a moment. The most common and best way to picture who bought us is to picture that the way the Bible pictures that. And that is to say, the Lord bought us. The New Testament uses the Greek word for Lord, kurios, over 750 times. The book of Acts, for instance, refers to Jesus, his person, 94 times. 92 of those times in the book of Acts, he's called kurios, Lord. Only twice is he called the Greek word soter, which is Savior. Kurios, the most common delineation of Jesus who bought us. Our Lord bought us. Kurios in the Greek means Lord, Master, Owner, Sovereign. It's interesting to me, and I'll tell you, not a little bit troubling to me, that the one thing that is so foundational to Christianity, Jesus Christ is Lord, it troubles me that that could ever be and is and still is, has been and is today, a debated matter among Christians. Does he have to be my Lord? The battle over whether Jesus is Savior and Lord or Savior or Lord, or the notion among Christians common today, is that he can be my Savior and I get to decide whether he's my Lord or not. It's a foolish question because the answer is so obvious. He is Lord. The classic and most ancient confession of Christianity regarding salvation is found in your Bibles, actually, in Romans chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, kurios, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Christians have always confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our Lord. He is our kurios. He is our master. He is our sovereign. He owns us. He bought us. He is whom we owe our complete allegiance. We are a slave of Christ. That's what a Christian is. And the New Testament couldn't possibly make it more clear, unless, of course, you're reading the English, which couldn't possibly make it less clear. And by the way, it'll always be that way. John also looked forward to the very end of all things and the consummation of eternity. And he wrote in Revelation chapter 22, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. The ESV says. But just so we're clear, verse 3, there are two words in there. Servant and worship. The ESV there is translating doulos as servant. No surprise there. But it's also translating as worship a Greek word, which is latreo. Now, so you know, there is a Greek word for worship. It's used all the time in the New Testament, and it's always translated worship. It's a word some of you may recognize. It's proskuneo. It means to fall down before. It means to prostrate oneself. Proskuneo is the Greek word for worship. This word, latreo, does not mean worship. It means service. The definition, by the way, is used of bodily services of workers on the land of slavery. It is also used figuratively as those who have to suffer. That's again straight out of the Greek dictionary. Latreo. Only one translation gets that very important verse that imagines what all of eternity will be like. It's the Holman Christian Standard Bible which translates that verse. And there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His slaves will serve Him. You're not temporarily a slave. You will for all eternity be a slave of Jesus Christ. Slaves who serve their master. And their master is Jesus. It's curious, don't you think, that we would have to spend any time in the church making sure that Christians understood that Jesus is Lord and they are His slaves? But we must. We are not only today averse to any slave language, but we are equally today in our culture averse to any language or notion that suggests obedience and submission to someone other than ourselves. We have completely embraced the culture in this area of our living. The church has increasingly become an assembly of people who think they come together to learn how to tell God what He should do for them. It is a practical disowning of Christ as an absolute Lord. It is a refusal to deny ourselves and to surrender our rights to Jesus. And it is opposed to the clear revelation of God's Word. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Kurios, Kurios, Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Why do you sing of me as Lord? Why do you call me Lord? Why do you pray to me as Lord and confess me in your creeds and your liturgies as Lord? And you have no intention of being my slave. You have no intention of doing exactly what I tell you to do. Why do you do that?" Jesus says. Why would He say that? Because His point is, it makes absolutely no sense to call someone Lord and refuse to be their slave. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, a verse that's posted on both of our signs because they both have two crosses, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It is death to self and an absolute surrender as a slave to our only master, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. All right, now I don't know where you are in your Bible. I don't know how much you were following me. But I want you to go back to John chapter 15. And let's now, with that foundation, hear from Jesus with some perhaps better measure of understanding. Here's what He said. Now just note the language. Verse 13, this is my commandment. I am commanding you. Verse 14, do what I command you. Verse 16, you did not choose me, I chose you. Verse 16 again, I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Verse 17, these things I command you. I do this, Jesus says, verse 15, because I'm the master. I am the Kyrios. I am the Lord. That is all slave language. It is clear and it is convincing, and it is an incredible blessing. You say, well, I'm still looking for that part. Because what's at the heart of this? What's at the heart of this text? Love. Love one another like I loved you. The context is love. It has been the context since the beginning of chapter 13. And this time, the characteristic is what? It's a love so great that it dies. The love that dies is the context of this slave language. Verse 13, look at it. Here is the greatest love. Here is the pinnacle of love. No better expression of love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. That someone would die for a friend is the greatest possible expression of love. There is nothing more that you could give. There's nothing more that you could do for any purpose other than to give your life. Because once you gave your life, you would have given all that you had to give. Anything else would have been irrelevant. That's all that a person has who, in full commitment to anything, another person or another cause, could be completely surrendered. It would be the surrender of their life. It would be to die. And here Jesus says, I want you to understand that's my picture of love for you. That's what my love looks like. It is giving everything for you. It's dying. Love that dies. I will, right? He said already, lay down my life for you. Back in chapter 14, verse 30. The world has no claim on me. Satan has no claim on me. Nobody takes my life from me. I give it up freely. I do it as a slave of God. I do it as a slave of God. I do exactly what God has commanded me to do. And I do it because I love you. There is no other way I could love you more. There's no way that I could capture this unimaginable love other than to show you myself by dying for you. And then Jesus says, I do that for my friends. In other words, he's saying that's true friendship. That's what true friendship looks like. That's our word, by the way, philo. And probably a better translation would be, I do that for my loved. And while most of us will never be that kind of friend, at least not to that extent, we can relate to it, can't we? Can't you relate to that? That there's no greater love than to lay down your life for a friend. It's an amazing expression of sincere and genuine friendship. But there's a twist. Jesus says, I lay down my life for my friends. Jesus says, there's no greater love than that. And then he presses this thought on them and us. Do you want to be his friend? I think if he had just paused there and said, do you want to be my friend? Right after he said, I'll lay down my life for my friends, everyone without question would say, absolutely. In fact, he could have backed up to the huge crowds that ultimately rejected him and said the same thing. And there's no greater love than one would lay down his life for a friend. I will lay down my life. Do you want to be my friend? Everybody would say yes. We would say yes. I want to be the friend of Jesus because it's for his friends that he died. And that's another whole theological point we won't make this morning. But it's for his friends that he died. You want to be a friend? I do. I want to be a friend of Jesus because that's for whom he died. Okay, Jesus says, well, here's what it takes to be my friend. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, I'm just wondering, do you have any friends like that? Do you want any friends like that? Would you like to have a friend, a workmate perhaps, who comes up to you and says, hey, I've been watching you. You know, we've been on break together for some time now. I'd like to be your friend. Do you want to be my friend? Now, that happens like back in middle school. Doesn't happen so much in the workplace anymore, but you stay with the illustration. You want to be my friend? And you might say, well, sure. I could always use an extra friend. And then he says, well, then you'll have to do whatever I say. And you would immediately say, no thanks. Who needs friends like that? I'm not at all sure I want to be your friend because I'm completely sure you don't have any idea what friendship is. In fact, that doesn't sound like friendship at all. In fact, it sounds more like slavery. Because it is. Jesus says, I will die for my friends, an extraordinary sacrifice. And then he says, my friends are those who do whatever I ask them to do, an extraordinary service, an unusual commitment. Verse 15, I don't call you slaves anymore. Because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I've called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. Now watch this, Christians. Jesus does not say, listen, he does not say in verse 15, I don't call you slaves anymore because you're not slaves anymore. He does not say that. No, what he says is, I don't call you slaves anymore because a slave, at least the common slave, doesn't have insight into what his master is doing. The slave, the common slave, isn't in on the plan. The common slave isn't a part of the purpose of the master. The slave, the common slave, just obeys. He doesn't get the data. He doesn't get a reason. He doesn't get a motivation. He doesn't get any inspiration. The common slave just does what the master says. But Jesus says, you are different. You are different, not less than a slave. No, no. But more than a slave, you are a slave who is elevated to the level of friendship, and that is measured this way. I will not keep anything from you. I will have no secrets from you. Again, not less than a slave, more than a slave. Also a friend. Now, we're so disconnected from any notion of slavery and so disconnected for many years of any reality of slavery that we have to try to work to connect to this in a more historical way. And that would mean to go back perhaps to the Roman culture or the Jewish culture. And they both understood exactly what he meant there. They understood it because you see, while slaves were common in the Roman Empire and common in Jewish history, and most of them would have been just common slaves, the best possible station for them and that station of life, season of life, was to be cared for by a master. The Bible nowhere condemns slavery. And you can quote me on that. And in case you didn't get it all down, you can get a tape. The Bible nowhere condemns slavery. The Bible always condemns the abuse of slavery the same way the Bible condemns the abuse of all sorts of social constructs. But the Bible elevates slavery to a place of care, a place of protection, a place of security, and yes, a place of absolute obedience and surrender to the directions of the master. And they did all sorts of tasks in both the Jewish and the Roman culture. And they weren't all just menial tasks. You'd find them scattered throughout every level of society. You think of a skill slaves had that skill and used it. You think of a trade, slaves had that trade and used them. You think of a craft, slaves had that craft and used them. You think of talents, slaves had talents and they were allowed to use them. Every possible profession in both the Jewish and the Roman culture were occupied and thrived by those committed as slaves. And some of those slaves rose to high positions in both society, but certainly in the house or the court of their master. Some of those slaves were the closest people to their Lord. No one got closer. No one knew more. They had become literally friends of their Lord. They had become in every practical way friends even in the Roman Empire of the emperor himself, who was said to have had 12 million slaves. But some of them were his friends. They were among those very, very few who could ever go into the bedchamber of the Lord. They would be the last to see the Lord at night and the first to see him in the morning. They had that position because they were trusted. They had that position because they were completely faithful. They had that position because they always met and supplied whatever the Lord needed. It was an honorable position. They were his protection. They were his bodyguard. There were always the Roman legions, but there were those slaves most close to their Lord, always fit and ready to defend their master. And in all of that, they knew his thoughts like no other knew his thoughts. They were there in every meeting. They were there in every discussion. They knew his plans. They knew his intentions. They knew his hopes. They knew his dreams. They understood his promises. It was a blessed position to be a slave, yet a friend. And that's what Jesus is saying. You are to me more than a slave, no less than a slave, but more than a slave. You're my friend. And here's what that means to you. I will keep nothing from you. Look what he says. Whatever the Father reveals to me, I will reveal to you. I will hold nothing back. There will be no secrets. What is that? It's your Bible. It's the Word of God. It is everything he has said pertaining to life and godliness. And he gives his friends that truth. And he gives them insight, supernatural insight to understand it and to benefit from it, to be saved by it, sanctified in it, and to find all their hope in the promises that it declares. Everything any slave of Christ would ever need for life and godliness is in his revealed word. He kept nothing that mattered back. Jesus says, I am your Lord, and you are my slaves, and I call you friends. I elevate you to a position of insight and understanding, and it is a blessed place to be. I won't hold anything back from you. I won't even hold me back. I'll give you everything the Father has asked of me. I'll die for you. And in that death, I will give you life. Jesus says to them and us, be my friend. Be my friend. Do exactly what I tell you, and I will tell you everything you need to know. That's the invitation that comes to any sinner, and it comes directly from Christ. I have laid down my life for you, because that's what love does. It dies. And I'm asking you now to lay down your life for me. I want you to set aside all your own will. Set aside all your own desires. Set aside all your own plans. Set aside all your possessions and families and relationships. Nothing can take first place. Give up everything and follow me. And follow only me. Because a slave cannot serve two masters. You see, you can only belong to one master at a time. You can only belong to the one who owns you. Jesus says, I'm calling you to be slaves and friends. I want to tell you this morning, and many of you could stand and say the same, I am happy to be His slave. I am happy to belong to Him. I could never thank Him enough for having purchased me. I serve a living Lord who has told me everything I need for the life that brings honor and glory to Him. He has not kept back anything that is required of me. And He's given me the power to accomplish every task that He assigns me. I'm a slave. And I'm happy. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus says this, verse 7. Which of you, having a slave tending sheep or plowing, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? No, instead, will he not tell him, prepare something for me to eat? Get ready and serve me while I eat and drink. Later you can eat and drink. Does he thank that slave because he then does what he was commanded? In the same way, when you've done all that you were commanded, you should say, we are good-for-nothing slaves. We've only done our duty. One day, every believer will stand before their Lord. And the Bible says He will say, well done, my good and faithful slave. Enter now into the joy of your salvation. Receive your reward. And if we have a chance to speak, if we dare open our mouths to speak, we would all say, we are good-for-nothing slaves. We've only done our duty. We do not deserve so great a reward. That's what it means to be a slave. That's what it means to be a Christian. Amen? Pray with me. Father, some of us for the first time have heard Your word today as You spoke it. And You have called us to a station of life none of us ever imagined. Father, I pray that You've shown us the value of being owned by so great and loving a Master as Lord. I pray that we would realize that there is a privileged position of those slaves called friends. And Father, I hope we've realized that to be a friend has to have first been and remain ever obedient as a slave to their master. God, drive this deep into our understanding. And next week again, as we look at the next section of this, prepare our hearts and our minds to just immerse ourselves in the truth of who we are and what the value of that is and what the countercultural testimony that is. The early church was literally inviting people to become slaves of a crucified criminal. And with that invitation, They changed the known world. Father, we've altered the invitation and have ceased to make any difference in our world. But I am thankful that you called us and still do call those who would be your slaves. And that you are, in fact, yes, a convicted criminal in the eyes of the world, but were an innocent, instead perfect lamb, and you are not dead, you are alive. So, Father, we thank you for your word and for what it might do in our hearts, and we commit our ways to you for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.